Bible reading is from 1 Kings chapter 20, and I'm going to be reading from 1 to 13. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking with the kings in the booths. He said to his men, "Take your positions," and they took their positions against the city.
Lord Jesus, I thank you for your words and the truths that are in it. I thank you, Lord, that those truths are not just for adults, but for children as well. And ask, Lord, as the children come to study with Hannah, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear, that they would understand, Lord, what you have to say, the truth that is written down in your Bible, in this part of the Bible. And for us too, Lord, that we would have open hearts to be challenged and encouraged by your word today. I ask that you would be with Rob as he speaks to us, in your precious name. Amen.
So I want you to turn to the person next to you and have a little conversation for a few minutes. So you'll have to find someone if you're on the end of a row. What makes a nation great is, and then fill in the gap. Okay, let's shout some ideas out. What makes a nation great? Political stability, yeah. How strong the army is, okay. Some military might, power, yeah. Why would that make a great nation? What would that result in? That's good. So peace, provides peace, yeah. Or, yep. Any other ideas? If you have a great leader, and what would you hope that leader would do for the nation? What kind of things would you hope the nation would be like? Okay, loves the nation he's in. It always helps, doesn't it? Okay, thank you. That's actually what we're going to look at tonight. So we're going to look at justice. And usually when we're thinking of like a nation being great or successful, we tend to think of stability or growth in the area of economy. So the big focus at the moment is all on the budget, isn't it? And on whether or not England is, you see the 0.1% of the economy kind of, is it growing or is it stagnating or is it dropping? And the focus is put on that, isn't it? On the markers of whether a nation is successful, all to do with economics, the economy. Or maybe it's their resilience to keep going through quite hard times. You know, there's some countries which face a lot of difficulties, and, natural disasters, those kind of things. A country that can rally through and get through some difficult conditions. Or maybe it's a country, as Tosin said, with great military capability, so they can hold everyone off, and they can say, well, you're not going to pick a fight with us because we're the big guys. You'd be stupid to do that. Is that what makes a great nation? Well, all those things are important, of course. The economy is important. Resilience, security for the people in the country, military capability to keep peace in the nation. All of those things are important, but how would God define success? What would a nation that is successful in his eyes look like? And that's why we need the Bible, isn't it? We need the Bible because God tells us what he delights in. And sometimes what he delights in is not the things we usually go to. So sometimes we look for immediate gains. We think, oh, yeah, we'd like to have a bit more money, or we'd like to have that, like life to be a bit more comfortable. But actually, we look at the Bible, and the Bible says that what God loves is he loves justice. He loves justice. And actually, he's more concerned, really, about how the weak and the easily oppressed in the country are cared for and protected. And you think that could be quite easily overlooked. You know, you think all those other things we said, you know, well, it looks like we're doing well, but actually, if that is not in the foundation, everything is corrupt and wrong. Everything's going wrong. In what he values and what he looks for, justice is big on the agenda. And actually, we know that, don't we? Because we feel that in our hearts, because there's so many situations where we're unjustly treated. And what do we cry out for? Well, we cry out for justice, don't we? We're like, we really want there to be justice in the situations we find ourselves in. Maybe we think that we haven't received the things that we think we should have received, whether from employers or the government haven't provided for us in the way we hope. We do campaign, don't we, vehemently sometimes. We want justice. We want justice. And I think just even if you look locally, there's a sort of a marker of that in the protest. From what I understand, the flags that are going up are a representative of the fact that people think that the government hasn't done enough for them. The current government hasn't provided for people. So there is a cry out for justice in that as well. But is absolute justice even possible? You know, it's the thing we long for, but is it actually possible? And how? And how can it be possible if the people who are meant to be administering that justice are themselves agents of injustice? They're the people who are doing evil themselves and have sinful hearts. How can that even be possible then? Well, we're going to look at this passage of the Bible from 1 Kings chapter 20. And God has made some big promises to the people of Israel. He said that there will be a remnant in the country. That even though everything else is going wrong, and the kings in the country are evil, and they're bringing lots of threats to the people, he's going to preserve a people for himself. And so he's got a big promise to keep. And is he capable of doing it? Well, let's have a look at Ben-Hadad. He's the king of Syria. We meet in verse 1. We haven't really heard about him before. But he wants a fight. He wants a fight with Ahab. We see that, don't we? He goes to Ahab and he says, I want your silver, your gold, your wife, your women, and your children. I want them. Pretty cheeky, pretty disrespectful. You know, I mean, give me what you have. Yeah, like just like that. And then, surprisingly, Ahab says, "Yeah, take it." And yet, Ben-Hadad comes back to me. He says, "Actually, no, I've changed my mind. I don't just want your wives, children, your silver and your gold. I want to come in with my servants and I want to take anything that I desire." So you think, well, that's pretty getting up your nose, isn't it? I mean, if he is not looking for a fight, you kind of wonder what else he could do to disrespect someone. And he doesn't just disrespect Ahab. He obviously doesn't have any respect for the people of God and their God Yahweh because of what he's asking here. And we see the first sign that Ahab is just a cowardly king, isn't he? And he therefore can't protect his people. Because he basically says, yeah, you can come in. You can have the most vulnerable in this nation. You can have the women, you can have the children. That's not a good king, is it? And Ben-Hadad says, I'll take what I like. And surprisingly, in the first instance, Ahab agrees to that. But then he carries on and he asks for more. And that's the point at which the king of Israel calls the elders of the land, verse 7, and says, well, this man is seeking trouble. He sent to me for my wives and children and for my silver and gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders of the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. Messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and all, more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Big threats. He's saying, I'm going to come, I'm going to destroy you, utterly destroy you and the people. Handfuls of people that are going to be left over. And he's calling on the gods to get back at him if he doesn't manage to do that. Very sure of himself, isn't he? He's picking a fight with Ahab and he's picking a fight with the people of Israel. But what he doesn't realize is that he's picking a fight with the God of Israel. He's completely underestimated the enemy. And he thinks, well, of course I can take them. My armies are bigger than them. I can go in and I take what I like. Well, the names Ben-Hadad and Ahab, they're not really popular in circulation today. I mean, have you heard of has anyone said, I've got a son, Ahab? No. Ben-Hadad? It's not very common, is it? Ben maybe, but not Ben-Hadad. This is unfamiliar to us. But the selfish desire that's in this king is very familiar to us. As in, we know this, we see this, we drink it all the time, don't we, in our own lives and in the world around us. It's the desire for self at the expense of others, isn't it? So Ben-Hadad is saying, I'll take what I want. Now, he's pretty brazen about it. And we may not be kings who have the power to throw around and say that kind of thing. So we might not come across as brazen as that. But really, that desire for self at the expense of others is very rife. It's very plentiful in my life. And my guess is it's probably plentiful in all of our lives too. The examples and reminders of this is all around us, of how injustice born out of this desire for self at the expense of others has brought sorrow. The reminders are there whenever we need a key to unlock or lock something up. There's a sign to us. The world is not as it should be. Because that is a sign that we need to guard against that selfish desire for which is at the expense of others. Whenever we hear a police siren, we get so used to it in Dagenham, don't we? It's almost like you can't go to sleep without hearing a police siren. It's kind of soothing. But actually, that should make us think, the world's not as it should be. They're responding to something which is at its very core absolutely to do with the desire for self at the expense of others. It's at the core of, on a national scale, war between nations, a nation wanting what's best for them at the expense of the other nation, and it's at the bed of the warring neighbours as well, you know, when people squabble over, you know, where the fence is placed or, you know, whose dustbin is in the way of their drive and that kind of thing. In everything, this evil desire for self at the expense of others, it just kind of is there all the time. We can't get away from it. That's the world we live in. And because it's there all the time, we're completely blind to it, really, because we don't realize it anymore. I'll tell you when I see it most in my own life, when there is an opportunity. So confessions of a pastor. When I walk past an expensive bike that's better than my own, and it's completely unlocked, and it's like a nice electric bike, I think, how easy it would be just to jump on that bike and ride. It's there in my heart. It's like bubbles up when there's an opportunity, or when someone hands me too much change. Usually it's not enough change, but when they give me too much change by mistake, opportunity, they haven't noticed. So the desire for self at the expense of others is there. It's interesting that I will campaign for injustice done towards me, but at the same time, I will be the agent of injustice when it suits me. So we are divided. We're in conflict with ourselves. That we want justice, but we also like injustice. when it suits us. And this is the same thing about Ben-Hadad. He wants something, and he just says, I'm going to have it. He's pretty brazen about it. But he's underestimated the God of justice. That's what he's seriously underestimated. There is a God of justice. And what does he say to, he didn't say direct to Ben-Hadad, but he says to Ahab in verse 13. Let's look at that. Behold, the prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Have you seen? Behold. He's saying, will you see? Will you see the great multitude? Will you see what I'm going to do? And he says, I'm going to give it into your hand. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 20. It's remarkable, really. Ben-Hadad, you know, we can't quite understand what he says. If you look down in verse 18, get this for a command. He says, if the people have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, you'd expect it to read, kill them, right? You'd expect it to read, kill them. But it doesn't. It says, take them alive. And you think, what, is he drunk? Is he sort of got his words muddled up here? Is this a mistake in his command? Or is it just so confident, so sure of himself? We can take them dead or we can take them alive. Let's round them all up. Let's bring them all in. But it's foolishness because he's basically getting them free access into the middle of his city. And they just cut them down. They win. And of course, that is the Lord's doing. Because the Lord is opposing the proud king. The one who thinks, I can do what I like at the expense of others. Even if it's at the expense of others. There is a God in heaven, and he does oppose injustice. And he does stop. In this case, he does stop it. And so that's Ben-Hadad. And then we get Ahab. And you would think that Ahab, having seen what God had done in giving the victory twice in chapter 20, that Ahab would sort of have learned something from that. Ahab would have said, well, there is a God of justice, and therefore that is going to impact how I live my life from now onwards. You would think that would be the case, wouldn't you? But what does Ahab do? This is just, okay, without looking down at your Bibles, what do you think Ahab would do when he gets the opportunity to put an end to this war? Just chat to the person next to you. What do you think he would do in his situation? Don't look down. Chat to the person next to you. If you, Ahab, in his situation, he gets the opportunity to end the war, what would you do? What do you think? So the king of the country that has just been threatened and invaded is in the situation where he's now got the other king. You know, his foot is on his neck, basically. He's defeated foe. What would you expect him to do, and why? Slaughter, yeah, and why? Yeah, it stops it from happening again. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. But like, what are some other reasons you might do that? Well, because he has shown his attitude towards the people, his complete disdain for life in your land. And more so, like, all the people have just gone out to war against this guy. So there's been a sacrifice that they've made. No doubt people have died for the war that has been won. And now you look down in verse 34, and he says in the second half, and Ahab said, I will let you go. I will let you go on these terms. So a king, he's just got completely blindsided. You know, he's been wooed almost by Ben-Hadad in this final moment. And like, oh, we can do a trade deal. We can do some kind of deal with him. He's completely against the people of Israel. And yet the king himself is not the one who says, well, that can't be. I'm going to put a stop to that. He himself is the one who allows it to continue. And as we see, actually, the king of Israel himself is for injustice. And because he himself is for injustice, he can't close the door on injustice. And we're going to look at that in the next chapter as well. But it is remarkable, isn't it? And complete, like, to completely undoes the sacrifice that his people have made in going to war and all that God has done to say, oh, let's just let it continue. Well, God is not happy with him for that. So God is a God of justice. And he says, you let a guilty man live. And therefore in verse 42, he says to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And Ahab, the king of Israel, went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. So a life for a life. You know, it's pretty fair, isn't it? You've let him go, and I was going to devote him to destruction, so now you're going to have to pay the price. So he is a fair God, and he shows his justice here against those who oppose him. And Ahab is the one who is to blame for that, because he lets a guilty man live. But then, just see how the injustice goes on, Ahab actually puts to death an innocent man in the very next chapter, 21. Naboth, should we look at that? Chapter 21, verse 1. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, so living in the city that Jezebel lives in and Ahab lives in, he had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Syria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord, Yahweh, forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. He's having a sulk. Because he's king, and someone says no. Someone said no to him. And for good reason. For good reason, Naboth won't give it to him, because it's the land, the inheritance that he's been given, is linked to God's redemption. There's a spiritual significance here. And Naboth was saying, I believe in Yahweh, I believe in him, and I trust in him, and he is going to be faithful to his promises. So the land is important. Sorry, mate, you need to go plant your vegetables elsewhere. There's plenty of other places to plant your vegetables. It's not going to be this one. But that's not enough for Ahab. I mean, he's sulking, but Jezebel comes along and says, what are you sulking about? He says, no, I'm calling up the vineyard. And then she goes, hey, but you're the king of Israel. You're the king of Israel. Don't sulk. Do something about it. You've got all the power. You have the power to do something about it. So she does it for him, actually. He's so weak-willed that she has to write the letters in his name. Seals them with his seal, sends them to the elders in verse 8. And the plan is to proclaim a fast in verse 9, set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. And of course, the penalty for that is stoning to death. Of course, Naboth has done none of these things. And so the injustice is just horrible, isn't it? It's injustice, but it's dressed up as concern for the honor of God. You see how the corruption goes? It's dressed up as concern for the name of God, you curse God, and the king. And of course, he hadn't done those things, and they weren't concerned for the name of God. But he just wanted something for himself. So the God of justice is against unjust Ahab for letting a guilty man live, for putting to death an innocent one, and he says to him, in verse 19, I just over the page. And you shall say to him, to Ahab, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Again, it's fair punishment, isn't it? What you did to Naboth, I'm going to do to you. And Naboth was killed in the street, and the dogs licked his blood. And God says, that is going to happen to you, Ahab. So God is a God of justice, and he's against injustice. And he's against Ahab. So there is a punishment for that. And why is Ahab not able to bring about justice? We had that question at the start. What will bring about absolute justice? Well, Ahab's not able to bring about justice because he himself is evil. And an evil person cannot therefore carry out justice perfectly, because they'll constantly be compromised. You know, they'll do it. They'll not bring a strong enough punishment for things that they themselves were doing, because they'll be more lenient on some things, and then they'll be overbearing for other things. They'll, you know, go further than they should do in punishment elsewhere. There will always be a hypocrisy. And yet God says he loves justice. And actually he is going to provide a king that can bring about perfect justice. And the reason he can bring about perfect justice is because he himself is not full of sin. Because he is sinless, he can bring about a perfect justice to bear for the people. But we see, don't we, in this passage, exactly where Baalism, where the worship of something other than God, what it actually plays out in terms of real terms for people. This is the kind of place that a society that is created when people worship things other than the living God. And that's because they fail, and we fail, to put themselves under the God's rule and him being in charge of us. And so if our charge, our rule is basically, well, we can do what we like, then our sin is going to affect everything we do. Whereas those who put themselves under God's rule and they say he is the ultimate king, he is the ruler of all, and so my rule is only under his rule, they are the kind of kings that will carry forth justice for the people. Imagine being Naboth's widow. Just imagine that. He's worked hard for everything he has. He's going around his own business. He's minding his own business, and the king of the country can just come along and just take everything from you. You know, that's a horrible place to be, isn't it? But that is the result of saying we're not under God's rule, we're under our own rule. Or even we're going to worship a God or a God of our own making. That is actually what comes from it. So if we want, we're talking about a nation, what makes a nation great. Well, for the people is when we have a king that rules under the true and living God and puts his rule under the overall rule of the king in heaven. Well, it's a place where that would be great, wouldn't it? That would be fantastic. And God says, I am going to provide a king who is just like that. A king who cares for those most weak and powerless. And he doesn't oppress those who he can take advantage of. This is great news. This is wonderful news that there is a God like this, that there is a king that he sends. And if you heard the story of Naboth, you know, put under false trial, well, that gives us a preview, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he came into this world, people wrongly accused him, falsely accused him. And there was two witnesses to his blasphemy, or saying the things he did, which led to his death. So he was putting himself under the injustice of mankind. He was taking on all of that stuff, and he was bearing it on the cross, so that we could be brought under his perfect rule into his heavenly and eternal kingdom. If you think about it, God's made a promise about the remnant, people who are going to be his people. And there's a lot of things in these chapters that look to threaten that. There's the king himself of the country, who's just handing them over to the enemy. And there's other kings who are like, I'm going to come in and do what I like. You know, there's the king who's willing to snatch the inheritance away, seemingly from a citizen in that country. And yet God is able to work through, and in spite of all of that rebellion, he is able to keep that inheritance for his people. Now, just chat to the person next to you, Naboth. What happened to him in this life? Give your thoughts on what that means for believers, what we can imply from that. So if Naboth is the Old Testament believer, living in the land, trusting in the Lord, because Yahweh is my God, then in terms of a New Testament believer, what can we say is going to, we should, you know, will be the same? What's going to be the same? Any thoughts? We can also trust in God, yeah? So we can also trust in God in every situation. But what, in terms of what happens to him, what? He dies. Okay, we kind of expect God to just come in and just last minute and stop that from happening, don't we? But he doesn't. He doesn't. And Naboth, in this life, loses out. He loses everything that he has. He even loses his life. And God will avenge him. God will bring about justice, but it clearly isn't in this life. For Naboth. So for Christians today, we have to see this passage. We think, well, we can't say then that God always promises to deliver us out of evil. That he always, in this life, he's always going to come in last minute and stop the one who's doing, falsely accusing us for being a Christian, the one who is persecuting us for being a Christian. He's going to somehow save us from every situation in this life. He doesn't do that for Naboth. It looks like evil has won in that circumstance. But God says, I will give justice in the end. And I will avenge his blood. And he does. And so we have to reckon with that a bit, because we as Christians will be falsely accused. Jesus said, if you are going to be, if the servants are not unlike the master, if the master was treated this way, then how do you think they're going to treat the servants? And so we shouldn't go around saying to people, that is not your portion, or that is not what God has in store for you, that is not what God's promised you, because we're not actually speaking the Bible when we say that. We're speaking what we have thought the Bible says, but it's not actually what the Bible says. But even still, there is a wonderful hope, isn't there? Because God is saying, I'm the God of justice, and I have not forgotten my people. And even when evil does these things, and even when evil is able to rob us of what we have, and even our lives itself, we have an eternal inheritance that will never perish or fade. And that's what Jesus secures for us. He is able to do that. Just turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And my guess is that these kind of passages, and this passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter, is wonderfully comforting to people, particularly Christians who are in places where they're threatened on a daily basis, you know, and everything they have is being taken from them. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God is a God of justice, he is able to bring about that complete justice through his son in the end. And when Jesus returns, which he will put to an end all of the injustice and he will vindicate his people. And so there will be no question of whether, you know, if Charles or, you know, Yemi or George, you know, if people have in this life have taken absolutely everything that they possibly could from you, even your family, and put you in prison, on that day there will be no question of who you are and who is in the right, because God himself will do that. And that's a wonderful hope we have, the internal inheritance that cannot be taken away. And we can rejoice that he is a God of justice, that even when the king of his land, of his people, is even the one causing the injustice, that his plans are still, he's still powerful and he's still able to carry out his plans and his purposes for us. Let's pray. Father God, would you give us great confidence and also endurance, perseverance as your people? Would you help us not to be naive and not to be deceived about the struggles, the trials, the threats that will come? And would you help us to not be those who would deny that we are your people, because that would somehow help us to not experience these difficulties. We pray that we would be those who would be willing to be counted as you are, and treated by those who don't know you in ways that we might not want. We pray that we would have in those situations a wonderful confidence in you to carry out perfect justice in the end through your son Jesus. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the king that we need, the one who has not sinned, is not with sin. And so you can put into action the justice that we deserve, that we crave and want. We thank you that when we cry out for justice, really we're crying out for the thing that only you can provide. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.